If you would, you can take your Bibles and turn to John 20. If you have a Bible with you, turn to John chapter 20. If you don't, you can always look on with a neighbor with you. Hopefully somebody has a Bible near you. As we begin, I want to start off with a question. Have there ever been moments in your life or maybe an event in your life where you had to make a decision that radically altered the course of your life, or a situation happened that radically altered the course of your life? And maybe you recognized at that time just how significant that was. Maybe it was something like deciding where to go for college, which some in our midst are perhaps walking through that decision even now. Maybe it's whether or not to move across the country for a job, whether or not to get down on one knee and propose with a ring, whether or not to say yes to that proposal. Perhaps that life-changing moment was when you had your first child and you realized you really never will sleep again. There are some truly life-changing moments, or maybe, and those are kind of obvious ones, but perhaps there were seemingly small events that would change your life that you didn't realize at that time how significant it was. You know, I sometimes think about the young man Mark Zuckerberg sitting in his dorm room creating something that he would call the Facebook. And I wonder if he realized that it would take off and not only change his life, but the world. Of course, there are other moments like that. The outcome of World War II, I mean, what happened if America lost? I mean, what world would we live in? Martin Luther and the Reformation, the fall of Rome, and so on. You can go back through history and find moments, turning points where everything changed. But of course, today is Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter. And so what is the most important? What is the single event that has most affected the world, the course of human history, even the course of eternity? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want you to consider just for a moment what it would have been like to be there. What would it have been like to be there, to see the tomb empty, to see Jesus himself standing there, to hear the angels saying, "Why are you looking for the dead? He is not here." What would it have been like to see not only the empty tomb, but to see or even touch Jesus' nail-pierced hands and his side? If you could do that, I would submit to you, you would probably believe. You would probably believe in Jesus. You'd probably believe he had risen from the dead and that everything he had said was true. If you had seen these things, perhaps, probably, you would believe. You would have an unshakable confidence that everything Jesus had ever said, that everything he had ever done was true. If you could do that, if you could have only been there and seen him and touched him, you would have believed with this unshakable confidence. But if you could do that, if you could have been there, here's the plot twist. You would have missed out on a special, particular blessing. The Bible actually makes this very clear. Jesus himself makes this clear. If you would have been there, you actually would have been missing out. What do I mean? Near the end of John chapter 20, John 20 verse 29, it says there, Jesus said to him, he said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Rhetorical question. Yes. Have you believed because you have seen me? And then Jesus says these remarkable words, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So just by show of hands, how many of you have not seen Jesus risen? I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand. That's all of us. That's all of us. Behold, your hand is risen. It's risen indeed, right? None of us have seen the Lord Jesus risen, and therefore you have this blessing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. This morning, I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen your belief. I want to strengthen your faith in the risen Savior. I also want to help you to cherish the faith that you have, the belief that you have that is based not on the eyes of flesh, but on the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith. If you have a Bible, I hope it's open to John chapter 20. And the main thrust and purpose of the Gospel of John is that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, these words believe come up again and again. And in fact, John tells us, I love it when the Bible tells us exactly why the authors wrote what they wrote. In John chapter 20, verse 31, you see these words there. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John says, the reason I've written all these things, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life because of that faith. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. And all throughout this gospel, that idea of faith is highlighted again and again. And in John chapter 20, I would submit to you that we come to the climax of the Gospel of John, the resurrection of Christ. It takes no faith to believe that Jesus died. Everyone dies. Any historian worth his salt or her salt will tell you, yes, Jesus was a real person who really died. It takes no faith to believe that, but it takes faith to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Nobody does that. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then his death takes on new meaning. If he rose from the dead, his life, his miracles, his teaching all have new and profound significance. And so here John highlights faith at the climax of the Gospel of John, the resurrection. And he highlights faith in a unique way that should be a tremendous encouragement to you and to me, because we have this blessing of believing without having seen. So I have three brief points this morning for us to consider. First, faith in Jesus because of sight. First, I want you to see here in John chapter 20, faith in Jesus because of sight. In John chapter 20, it starts off this way. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What we have here is an eyewitness account from the Apostle John of this morning, of the events of this morning. The Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John, and he is all throughout this gospel, but he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He didn't want to put his own name in there, and some people say that was out of humility. I don't know. He just said that he beat Peter in a foot race, so I'm not sure about that. But what we have here is an eyewitness account. There are details in this account that you would not make up unless you were there. Little, small, intricate details of what happened. So you have here this eyewitness account of the resurrection morning from John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And again, if you were to make up this story decades or even centuries later, you would not think to add in these details. These have all the markings of real eyewitness accounts. It's believed, by the way, that perhaps why John highlights that he beat Peter in a foot race, it's because that John was younger than Peter. But it also adds to the story this dynamic, because Peter, being the impulsive one, he gets there second, but he runs in first. That's typical Peter for you. Peter was the headstrong, act first, think later type of guy, so he enters the tomb. And what's fascinating is that it says that they saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, parents, if you want to take this out of context, you can tell your kids, this is why you need to make your bed, kids. Be like Jesus. It's not exactly the point, but you can go for it if you want to. But they saw this, and they tried to make sense of this. Peter, it seems from this text, didn't get it. He wondered about it. He didn't understand. But John goes in, he looks, and he sees, and he understood. He believed Jesus had risen from the dead. See, that moment, John had gone through the calculus in his mind of, well, if his body was taken, they wouldn't have left the linen cloths lying there. And if they did, for some reason, take the linen cloths off, they wouldn't have folded it up, and the shroud on his face, they wouldn't have folded it up and set it aside. This doesn't have the markings of a quick robbery, of a grave robbery, of someone coming and taking his body in the middle of the night in haste so that no one else would see. This doesn't have those markings of it. Instead, this has something altogether written on it. John saw and he believed. He believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He saw, it says there in verse 8, he saw and believed. Verse 9 is interesting, though. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. John believed the resurrection because of the evidence he saw. He saw with the eyes of flesh, and he saw the evidence, and so he believed. And then it says there, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. This is not a throwaway statement. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. John saw and believed from evidence, but not from scripture at this point. In verse 10, the disciples went back to their homes. This is faith in Jesus because of sight. In the next section here, in verses 11 to 18, we see Mary Magdalene's story expanded upon. What was it like for her to be at the tomb? Verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So John had only seen the linen cloths and believed. Mary saw Jesus himself. And John intentionally focuses here on Mary Magdalene. The other gospel accounts tell us that there were other women with her as well. But here it focuses in on Mary's experience here. I wouldn't have time to dive into every detail here, but it's interesting that Mary assumed Jesus was the gardener. This is not some incidental detail. Because the moment I say to you, there's a man in a garden, what do you think of? The Garden of Eden, creation. This is not an accident. This is John's way of kind of tipping his hat, wink, wink, think of the garden, think of creation. Except here, we don't have Adam in a garden about to sin and introduce the curse into the world. Instead, we have the new Adam, the second Adam. We have Jesus Christ in a garden having conquered death, having conquered the curse, in a garden to signify this is a new creation. This is a new beginning. Perhaps you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new creation has come. This is John's way of saying that same truth. The new creation has come. Jesus is the second Adam in a garden. He succeeded where Adam had failed. Now, we don't see here in this passage the exact word of believe or faith, but it says here, she saw. I have seen the Lord. Just like John saw the cloths and believed, now she sees, and implied here very clearly is that she also believed. She had seen the risen Savior and believed. And now look what happens next. verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, so on Sunday evening, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they were scared. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." I kind of think that's got to be an ironic statement, because that would not have given them much peace in that moment. Whoa, where did you come from? But Jesus says, "Peace. Peace be with you. You're scared. You're frightened. Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They too saw him when they saw the Lord. Notice how often this verb of seeing comes up in this passage. They saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And there's a lot of details all throughout this chapter that this morning we're not going to focus on. I want you to just see the big picture here, that Jesus is incrementally showing himself, revealing himself. First through the linen cloths, the folded up face covering, John sees and believes. He shows up to Mary, she sees and believes. He stands in the midst of the disciples, they saw and they believe. But look at verses 24 to 28. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Talk about missing out. Talk about being gone at the wrong time, right? Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Again, that focus on seeing. But he said to them, "Unless I see," I don't trust you all, "unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger," I don't just want to see, I want to touch, "and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe," he says. This is why he gets the name Doubting Thomas. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. If I was Thomas, I would never leave them again. I'm like, I'm sleeping right here next to you all. I'm not missing out again. If it's really true, I want to see this. I wonder what those 8 days were like. Thomas, we really saw, nope, don't believe it. For 8 days. I mean, this just would have been incredible. I think about these details sometimes. I wonder. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, here's his words again, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas specifically, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." In other words, he believes. He has seen, he has now touched, and he believes. First the cloths, then he appears to Mary, then he appears to the 10 disciples, no Thomas, Judas is gone. And now he says, "Thomas, touch, feel, see. Don't be disbelieving, but believe." And Thomas believes. You see this escalation of all these things. And yet it's on the heels of this that then you see verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." All these people had seen something, and they believed. And this has been building and building and building. And almost you would imagine the next thing Jesus does is just show up to everybody so that they all believe. But no, he says, no. The blessing is for those who do not see and believe. Now, before we dive more into that idea in verse 29, I want you to just consider for these 11 apostles, these 11 disciples, I want you to consider just historically what this event meant. They would go out from these events, from the resurrection, and go and preach the gospel to the utter ends of the world. You know, someone commented once that almost all of the disciples died outside of Palestine, outside of Israel, because they went. They went to tell people about Jesus. They all went carrying this message and paying a cost. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then these people in the inner room, in the room where it happened, so to speak, these 11 would have known. They would have been the ones to know this was a farce, this was a lie, this was a myth. And they went out preaching this even to the point of death. They were threatened. They were persecuted. They were beaten. They died poor and penniless with nothing but shame to their names. And they did it either for the truth that changed the world or for a lie they made up in a back room. Which is it? And the history of the world will tell you, I believe it's very clear which one it is. It's the truth. What man would die for a lie? With nothing to gain for it but death. Not only that, but to have 11 people to make this pact together, we'll all carry this to our graves. Yes, got it. And what do we get out of it? Nothing. I'm in. All it would take is one person to be the whistleblower. I give up. I give in. Don't kill me. They're all liars. We made it up. It would just take one. It would just take one. And yet here we stand in the ripple effects of what happened 2,000 years ago, thousands of miles on the other side of the world, because it is true. Not only is it true historically, but God is doing a supernatural work through these 11 ordinary men. They all went out and died for their faith, except for the Apostle John. He's the only one who did not die for his faith, but he was still persecuted and suffered for it. The only rationale to understand this is that they truly saw the risen Christ. And so it's interesting here that John would go into all this detail. For what purpose? The end result is that all 11 believed. So why walk through these different stages of seeing and believing? Why walk through all this when he could have just said, Jesus rose from the dead, eventually they all saw, and eventually they all believed? Why does he do this way? There is a purpose, there is an intention, because it builds up to this last statement of Jesus here, that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He wants to highlight this aspect of faith and believe, which sets us up for that verse. If you could have chosen, if you could choose today, if God could set before you, would you rather be in the room and see and touch, or would you rather be here reading about it in your Bibles? Listening to a subpar preacher talk about it. I'm talking about me. I would personally want to be in the room in the first century. Except for the fact that Jesus says no. Blessed are you. Blessed are you. So, here's the challenge. If they saw and believed, how are we to believe without seeing? How can we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, something that is not normal, does not happen regularly, ever? How are we to believe in this if we are not able to see? And this is why verses 30 to 31 in John 20 come right after. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Well, how are we to believe? How are others to believe? And now here John gives the purpose of this book. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the second point. Faith in Jesus because of Scripture. The first point, faith in Jesus because of sight. The second point, faith in Jesus because of Scripture. It's because of Scripture. Remember verse 9 said that John saw and believed because of the cloth, but they did not yet understand the Scripture. They did not yet understand the Scripture. He's setting up for this because one day they would understand the Scripture. Later they would understand that Jesus showed them this was always the plan. You don't need to see me or see the cloths to know that this is true. You can read it in Scripture and know that it's true. The Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures can give life. The Scriptures can give faith. They did not understand, but they soon did, because later in Acts 2, just a few pages later in your Bible, in Acts 2, Peter stands up and he says that David, the King David, centuries before, talked about this reality that Jesus must rise from the dead. So between John 20 and Acts 2, Peter understood the scriptures. He understood the Bible talked about these things. So you either have faith in Jesus because of sight or faith in Jesus because of scripture. Unfortunately, one of those options is not open to us anymore. Or perhaps I should say, based on Jesus' words, fortunately that option is not open to us anymore. Instead, we can believe with a blessed faith because of scripture. Because the Bible tells us so. Now perhaps that doesn't carry weight for some. That doesn't carry water for some. Well, you're just saying it's true because the Bible says it, but how do you know that this is true? Let me just briefly give you a few points of encouragement from Scripture, or about Scripture, rather. And again, each of these points could take a whole sermon or series to fully unpack, so I'm just going to give you some highlights, some thoughts to encourage you. First of all, the Word of God is prophetic, prophetic. There's prophecy. The events of Jesus' life are foretold centuries beforehand. Jesus' life is like the puzzle piece that makes everything else make sense. The Old Testament doesn't fully make sense without the puzzle piece of Jesus. He brings it all together. And this is written centuries before. Even, you know, I just even read recently about an archaeological find in Israel where they found the name of God written on an ancient artifact that is causing the archaeological world to reckon with it and say, okay, well, the scriptures must be older than we thought they were before. The scriptures were written centuries before and foretold of Jesus, and here he is. The Word of God is prophetic, but not only that, the Word of God is consistent within itself. It's consistent within itself. It doesn't disagree with itself. The Bible was written over a course of centuries by different people, different individuals who lived in different times, even spoke different languages, and they all agree without contradiction and tell the same story of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, I don't think you need me to convince you that getting people to agree sometimes takes a miracle. Get 10 people in a room to talk about whatever, politics. Let's just throw that one out there. You'll have 11 different views. It's hard to get people to agree, and yet here you have somewhere around 40 different biblical authors writing somewhere over the span of about 1,500 years who all say the same thing. That there's a creator God who made everything, a good God who made everything, who gave us life and breath, to whom we owe all things, and yet we have sinned and rebelled against him with no cause, with no good reason. We have said, God, we don't want it your way, we want it my own way, and because of that, God would be righteous to judge. We deserve his righteous wrath, and yet God in his love sent Jesus, his son, his holy son, his perfect son, to become a man so that he might taste death for us, so that he might experience death for us, that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree so that we can be forgiven. And then he raised Jesus from the dead to show that sin doesn't have the final word, that there is life after the grave, that there is a hope in Christ. There is forgiveness of sins. The Bible's consistent within itself with all these authors over all this time. They all say the same story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. They all tell it in different ways. They all have threads that lead to this one climactic moment of Jesus. Not only is it prophetic, not only is it consistent within itself, it's also consistent with our experience. God made us in his image. We live in his world. And as we experience his world, the Bible is the only book that honestly and accurately describes our experience. What do I mean by that? Do you ever get the sense that the world is broken? Are you ever heartbroken over the effects of sin, over people not getting along, over violence? Have you ever been let down by somebody and you thought, where are all the good people in this world? Have you ever felt the brokenness of this world? Have you ever looked in the mirror and been discouraged by the brokenness you've seen there? Even desires to do things that you know are not right, conflicting feelings within yourself. We live in a broken world, in a broken body. The resurrection guarantees it will be fixed. The resurrection guarantees it will be fixed. Not only that, we have this longing. Some might not say it in these exact words, but we have this longing to live forever. We have this longing for life to continue. The resurrection guarantees that we can. Over the last 2 years, I've been to more funerals than the rest of my life added together. Some of you have lost loved ones. When we bury that loved one in the grave, why do we do that? Why do we take such time to do that? Yes, to honor them. But it speaks to this internal intuition that we know there's something more to this life than just the body decomposing. That there is something beyond. That this is not it. Even the most hardened atheist in a setting like that will admit those kind of platitudes. If we will see them again, they're in a better place. Because deep down, we know there's something more. We know that life goes on. There's more than just this 70 or 80 years. We want to live forever. The resurrection guarantees that we can. We want to believe there's meaning to this life, that what we do matters. The resurrection guarantees there is meaning. We want to believe that good wins in the end, that in the end, no matter all the bad we see, all the brokenness we see, we want to know that good wins. I mean, who wants to watch a movie where the bad guy wins? They don't make those because no one wants to see that. At the very worst, the good guy dies, but then things are better because of it, which should remind us of another story. Jesus. We don't want stories where the bad guys win, where evil wins, because that's not how we're wired. Not because of evolution, but because of God. And the resurrection guarantees that the good guys win. The good God wins. The resurrection guarantees it that death does not win. Sin does not win. God wins. Jesus wins. Amen. Without the resurrection, none of these things is assured. If there's no resurrection and the grave is it and Jesus is still there, then we have no solution to our brokenness. Our lives end when they end. There is no meaning. It doesn't matter whether you live like Hitler or like Gandhi. It doesn't matter because we'll all die and who cares? There's no meaning. There's no purpose. There's no assurance that good wins if there's no resurrection. But praise God, there is. And the Bible makes all of that clear. There's faith in Jesus because of sight, but there's faith in Jesus because of Scripture. And the Scriptures confirm to us that the experience that we have, the desires in our hearts, are not just there by accident, but the Scriptures confirm that these are so. But more importantly than our experience or that the Scriptures are consistent within itself, the Word of God is living and powerful. I believe that with all my heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. I've heard it said that the best way, not just I've heard it said, I've seen it happen. The best way to try to convince somebody the Bible is true is just have them read it. I could tell you all about the Greek manuscripts and the preservation of Scripture and how we can be very certain historically these things are accurate. I can tell you all those things, but the best way for you to understand that the Bible is true, that the Scriptures are accurate, that the Scriptures tell us about Jesus risen from the dead, is for you to just sit down and start reading. What's the best way to know that honey is sweet? by tasting it. What's the best way to know that music is good? By listening to it. What's the best way to know that the Bible is true? Is by reading it. Because in the Bible, you will find not just words written by man, but you will see and hear and experience the voice of God. I still remember in a previous ministry, ministering to a young high school student who really was wrestling with these things. And he believed intellectually that a lot of what the Bible said was true, but it wasn't hitting home to him. He believed it was true, but he didn't believe in a saving way. And so one morning I just said, you know, I can't change your mind, but let's sit down and just read Scripture. And I took him to verse after verse that highlighted and focused on Jesus Christ, who he is, what Jesus did, what it means. I just show him one verse after another. Why don't you read this? Tell me, what does this mean? Okay, read this. Tell me what this means. Read this. Tell me what this means. And then he didn't answer. And I looked up at him kind of like, what happened? He was tearing up. I said, well, you okay? I believe. I believe this. I believe this is true for me. I see. I believe. Friends, we have the Word of God that ministers to our hearts in a way that is beyond just words on a page. It is supernatural. The Word of God is living and active. It is powerful, and it can raise the dead to life. It can soften hearts. It can give light to the blind. The Word of God can do all this. We see in the Scriptures there's faith in Jesus because of sight, but praise God, there's faith in Scripture, or faith in Jesus because of Scripture. Because of Scripture. Very briefly here, just want to turn to one other verse, 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. The third point, faith in Jesus bestows salvation. Faith in Jesus bestows salvation. Faith in Jesus because of sight, faith in Jesus because of Scripture, but lastly, faith in Jesus bestows, it gives salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You can just listen. Very brief. Peter, the one who ran to the tomb second but got in first, Peter said these words, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Even in the first century, there were those who believed without seeing him. They had joy in him without ever seeing him. And the outcome of their faith was the salvation of their souls. They were saved not because they had done the right things, said the right things. They were saved because of their faith in Jesus, the risen one. Brothers and sisters, the grave is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus gives us hope in the ways that we need it most in this broken and fallen world, in this broken and sinful heart. Jesus gives hope. And you know this is true not just because you've seen the empty tomb yourself, but because you can see him in Scripture. You know, theologian Yaroslav Pelikan once said, "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. If he's not risen, this life is meaningless. But if he is risen, this is the most important thing, and nothing else can compare." The resurrection of Christ from the dead has altered the course of history. It's altered the course of eternity. My question to you this morning is, has it altered the course of your life? Not just history, not just the nations, not just the world, but has it altered your life? If you claim to believe in Jesus, but your life is unchanged, I'm going to love you enough to ask you, have you really met him? To truly believe in him is to alter your life. Not because you have to, but because there's no way to live the same way when you have met the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture. And if you don't believe in Jesus, I would challenge you, encourage you, would you consider? I would invite you to explore, consider, and look into the Word of God, the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time in your Word. God, we thank you for your Scriptures that are clear, that point to us who you are, that point to us the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, may you cause us to see Christ, not with the eyes of our flesh, but with the eyes of faith. May our lives be changed by it. May we go out not only with hope, but also with peace and also with joy. And may we go out with a boldness to tell others about you, about the hope and salvation that you offer. We thank you, Lord, for these things, and we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.